Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. For the past few chapters, the Apostle Paul's instructions to Timothy have been exclusively focused on the gathering of the local church. Paul had good reasons for that. He gave the justification for that in chapter 2 when we learned that God wants all people to be saved. There is only one way to be saved. You remember, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus died so all men could be saved. Then Paul told us in chapter 3 that there is only one institution that has been entrusted with the truth that saves, and that's the local church. The church is the household of God, and it is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we've been focused almost exclusively on what happens inside the house. Why is that? Well, because what happens inside the house affects the impact we can have on those outside the house. When things are right inside the house, believers will be loved, edified, and encouraged. They will make a difference outside the house. But when things are not right inside, when carnal leaders and false doctrine go unchecked, it is doubtful that the church will be able to make much of a difference outside of the house. And if you don't think that's true, just read about what the world has been saying about Hillsong Church over the last couple of weeks. So all of our studies about the church are not divorced from our mission to reach the world. They are actually critical to our mission. That being said, you'll be happy to discover, as I was, that today's text does spill outside the four walls of the gathered church. It concerns what happens when Sunday turns into Monday, when the salt finally gets out of the warehouse and the light goes into the darkness. Where do we turn next? Paul's reasoning is logical and practical. Think about it. Where will we as believers have the most exposure to those who are unbelievers? When we're not at church around Christians and we're not at home around other Christians, then where are we? We're at work. And that's the next place that Paul turns his attention. Because our workplaces will provide us the greatest opportunities to share and live out the gospel among those who are not yet saved. And I think it's the greatest mission field that we have, and probably the most untapped mission field that we have, the workplace of the average American Christian. Now, before we get into the text, let me remind you that there was a predominant profession in Ephesus. In fact, it was the predominant profession of the entire Roman world. It was slavery. Scholars estimate that up to 50% of the Roman Empire were slaves, and over 50% of the members of the first century church were slaves. Now, we'll say more about slavery in the Bible here in just a few moments. I know it's a controversial topic, but it only makes sense that Paul's remarks about the workplace would directly address the largest group of people who were in a certain profession in the church, those slaves. And here's what I want to say. If slaves, who had few rights and almost no voice, could glorify God and share the gospel in their workplace, then surely we who have many more rights and have much more of a voice can do the same in our workplaces. So if these principles apply to slaves, they most certainly apply to us. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Now we notice where Paul begins in verse 1. He does not begin with giving us practical strategies for sharing the gospel at work. He actually begins by telling us to respect our bosses. Look back there in verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. And that word honor is the link between chapter 6 and the events that happened before in chapter 5. We talked a lot about honor in chapter 5, didn't we? honoring widows who are widows indeed. We talked about the elders who ruled well being counted worthy of double honor. Now, Paul is telling us that the respect, which is to characterize our relationships inside the church, must also characterize our relationships with people who are outside the church. If I could say it this way, respect is correct. Amen. Whether it's a widow lady, a pastor, an unbelieving boss, or a believing coworker, when you the key to that relationship, whatever it is respect. We serve the gospel best when we treat other people with kindness, honor, and respect. Right. Respect is correct. Disrespect is distasteful. It will never give us an opportunity to win someone to Christ. So in verse 1, Paul gives us a verse on respecting unbelievers. In verse 2, he gives us a verse on respecting believers. And then in verses 3 through 5, he gives us a few verses on respecting the Word of God. So we're looking at verse 1 again, respecting unbelievers. We read the first part of the verse already. We are to count masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Now the word servants in verse 1 is the Greek word doulos. It literally means slave or one who submits to the authority of another. The phrase under the yoke sounds harsh, but it doesn't necessarily refer to harsh treatment. It was a colloquial expression of submissive service to another person. You have catchphrases that go with whatever trade of your work you're in. The phrase under the yoke was a phrase that was commonly associated with being a household servant or slave. Now, the word master in verse 1 is the word despotes. We get our word despot from it. But the Greek word does not necessarily carry the connotation of a despotic person who's harsh and cruel and abusive. It really just refers to someone who has absolute, unrestricted authority. That's the idea. Absolute, unrestricted authority. In a few places, this word is even used to describe the Lord Jesus. So it's certainly not talking about someone who's cruel or abusive. Now, when we see the word servant and master, we think about first century slavery. We're often quick to associate terms and ideas like that with American slavery. Folks, I want you to know it's apples and oranges. It's not a good comparison at all. For one, in first century slavery, there was no racial component attached. Two, Roman slaves had many legal rights. They could marry. They could buy their freedoms. Many Roman slaves actually owned slaves of their own. Third, while some Roman slaves received harsh treatment, many were treated well. It was an agricultural society, so many of the men who worked out in the fields were day laborers. They were hired by the day. But permanently employed domestic slaves would stay in the house and serve as managers, cooks, builders, teachers, and so on. In many Roman homes, that slave, or I think probably better, indentured servant, was actually more like part of the family. And there are actually many examples in Roman history of slaves being adopted into their host family. The doulos had the security of knowing that his food, clothing, and shelter would be provided daily. Most doulos also received a small wage. In many cases, they were better off than many lower-class freedmen. And that's why some would voluntarily sell themselves into slavery. It was much more, in many cases, like an indentured servitude. Now, I think seeing the historical context helps us understand why the Bible never explicitly calls for abolition of slavery. Now, mark this in your mind. It never condones slavery. Not one time does it say it's a positive thing, even in the case of indentured servitude. But neither is there a verse that outright calls for the abolition of slavery. There are, however, verses like Exodus 21:17 that forbid the kidnapping and forced enslavement of foreigners. So slavery in the first century was not kidnapping of other people and forced enslavement. But in our history, chattel slavery, American slavery, that would certainly be forbidden from the clear commands of Scripture. Listen to what one commentator said. Slavery was a widespread scheme of employment in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, the entire economic structure of the Roman Empire depended on it. For Jesus and the apostles to have called for slavery's abolition would have been to promote unemployment and social chaos. Further, the saving message of the gospel would have been swallowed up in the call for social reform. Eventually, the influence of Christianity helped bring an end to all abusive forms of slavery in the Roman Empire. So it is an apples to orange comparison. Jesus and the apostles were much more interested in presenting the gospel as the gospel was presented and as it was accepted in cities and cultures. People would recognize that there was equality between slave and free, Jew and Gentile, male and female, and the very legs that held up the institution of slavery would be cut out from under it. Now imagine you're a slave in the first century, and you've just been saved. On Sunday, you worship beside people of all classes and culture. In fact, some of the slaves are leaders in the church, and some of the believing masters sit under their teaching ministry. While you're at church on Sunday, you learn about the privileges and position that you enjoy as a Christian. You are a son or daughter of God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are part of a royal generation, a chosen priesthood. Even though you're a slave, you are headed to a mansion in heaven, and then one day you will return with Christ on a white horse, and you will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. What an elevating message. And no wonder Christianity was so appealing to slaves. But then, of course, Monday rolls around. And as a slave, you're back under the yoke again. And a pagan, hell-bound unbeliever tells you to sweep his floors and cook his food and teach his children. The temptation would have been real to develop a disrespectful attitude towards those kind of masters and towards the menial work that slaves in the first century had to do. So Paul says, that kind of disrespectful attitude will not do at all. Sunday should not make you a worse worker. It should make you a better worker. Amen. So he says, respect your boss and do your best at work. Why? Two reasons. So that the name of God on the first hand and the doctrine or the gospel on the second hand won't be blasphemed. And just use your imagination. All the masters get together at their regional conference. One guy says to another, my business was really humming. Profits were up, efficiency was up, morale was up, all until I gave one of my servants a Sunday off. Worst mistake I ever made. He went to some kind of religious gathering. Now he calls himself a Christian. I'm not even sure what that is. He told the rest of the servants, and of course now they all want Sunday off too. And it's not so much the day off I have an issue with, the master might say, as it is their work ethic throughout the week. They certainly don't respect me anymore. They don't want to work hard. All they want to do is stand around and talk about their theology. I don't know who this Jesus is, but if I ever meet him, I'm going to ask him what I ever did to him to make him want to ruin my business. These are the kind of conversations being had in the first century world. And sadly, many Christians over the years have given their bosses similar reasons to blaspheme the name of God and the doctrine. Turn over to Titus chapter 2, if you will. Look at verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now remember, back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says very much the same thing. Servants, give honor to your masters, that the name of God and the doctrine be not blasphemed. He puts a more positive slant on it in Titus chapter 2 when he says, respect your bosses, do your work, so that you might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The word adorn in verse 9 simply means to beautify. We used to talk about adorning Christmas trees. That means putting the decorations on them, beautifying them. What Paul is telling us is that our behavior during the 9 to 5 of our work week will do something to the truth. According to 1 Timothy, it can blaspheme the truth. According to Titus chapter 2, it may beautify the truth. It can make the gospel look better. It can make the gospel look worse. But make no mistake about it, your conduct in the workplace is doing something to the gospel. Is it blaspheming it or is it beautifying it? If you want to beautify the truth instead of blaspheme it, we're given some very practical instructions for the workplace here in Titus 2. First of all, complete all assignments. He says, be obedient to your master. Don't be the employee who snatches the fun assignments and shirks the hard ones. When you're given something to do, get it done. and do it without complaint or argument. Secondly, do excellent work. He says, pleasing them well in all things. Christian work is work well done. And it's work well done because we ought to have an even higher standard than pleasing our bosses. We ought to want to please the Lord. And we recognize that every task we do, we will see again when we stand at the judgment seat. So we want to do it well. So complete all assignments, do excellent work. Notice this, speak respectfully to your boss. It says, not answering again. Literally, don't be argumentative. Don't talk back, Jack. Romans 13 reminds us that all human authority, even the bad ones, are ordained of God. Do you know what that means? God hired your boss. So don't speak disrespectfully to him or her. Maybe more importantly, don't speak disrespectfully about him or her when his or her back is turned. The Bible says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying or building up, that it may minister grace to the hearers. If you don't have something gracious and edifying to say about your boss, then I would encourage you to obey the admonition of your mother. If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Speak respectfully to your boss. Then, of course, be trustworthy. It says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. The word purloining means to pilfer or to embezzle, to set some back, to steal. The word fidelity just means trustworthiness or reliability. Don't steal, the Apostle Paul says. Don't steal time by constantly being late. Don't steal time by surfing the web or planning your vacation when you ought to be working. Don't be the guy in the office who takes 20-minute bathroom breaks. Everyone knows you're on your phone. You're not fooling anyone. Don't steal office supplies. Don't steal credit from your teammates when they do the work. And of course, don't steal money from your company or from your customers. This is very practical tonight, isn't it? Show up on time, work hard, finish every single task, be honest, and treat everyone, especially your boss, with respect. If you will do that, you have a Bible promise, your work will stand out. It will beautify the truth instead of blaspheme it. And isn't that what you want, Christian worker? I hope you enjoy your job. I hope you enjoy your paycheck, and I hope you get some promotions and perks along the way. But don't forget that everyone you work with, Monday to Friday, 9 to 5, has an eternal soul. And God sent you there to reach them. Your workplace is your mission field. And in the long run, we're reminded, it will be your walk, not your talk, that will give you the opportunity to speak a word for Christ. Your work will either beautify the truth or blaspheme it. So back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we learned about respecting unbelievers. In verse 2, we learn about respecting believers. Look there again. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit these things teach and exhort. So verse 2 deals with how we should treat our bosses if they are believers. How many of you have the privilege right now of working for a Christian boss? It's a wonderful thing. We're basically given two parallel commands in verse 2. First of all, don't despise believing bosses. The word despise literally means to think down. That's what the word literally means, to think down. So don't think down about your boss because he is your brother in Christ or she is your sister in Christ. You may teach his Sunday school class on Monday, or on Sunday, excuse me, but on Monday, he's in charge. And I've seen many times over the years, believers struggle when they go to church together and work together to keep the proper relationship. You come to church on Sunday and you have a position of leadership and influence, and then you go back to work on Monday and work for the boss, and sometimes that line can be blurred. Paul says, don't do that. Don't think down about his position of authority. You are equal to your boss in value, of course, but not in role. So don't devalue his authority based on the fact that you are brothers in Christ. The next command is to serve the believing boss well because he is your faithful and beloved brother. When you serve well and do excellent work and boost the bottom line, your beloved brother will be a partaker of that benefit. In other words, you have even more motivation to work hard because one of your brothers or sisters in Christ will succeed when you succeed. So here's a practical word. If you have a Christian boss, don't expect extra favors. Don't ask for extra vacation. Don't take advantage of your boss's graciousness towards you. Work as hard for that brother as you did when you worked for the unbeliever who was riding you hard all the time. In fact, work doubly hard for the believer because he is your beloved brother or because she is your beloved sister. So you see, respect is correct. If you have an unbelieving boss, respect him. If you have a believing boss, respect him or her. When you do, your work will be worshipful and it will be a witness. Then Paul says, command and teach these things. So call God's people to submit to their human authority, but even more to the word of God. Teach this as God's word and teach them to obey. So we see in verse 1 how we should respect unbelievers. In verse 2, how to respect believers. In verses 3 through 5, how to respect God's word. Why does Paul make specific admonition to slaves in this passage? Well, I told you in the first place because most of the people who went to the church at Ephesus were slaves. But the false teachers apparently were manipulating the slaves in the congregation. They were stirring them up against their believing masters, and it was causing disunity and trouble in the church. Look at verse 3. These are some of the strongest verses in the Bible. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Why were these false teachers stirring up the slaves against their believing masters? The motivation is given in verse 5. They supposed that gain was godliness. They wanted the servants to rebel against their masters so they could make more money and so that they would be able to give more money to the false teachers. They apparently cared little about whether the servants were in the will of God in their current profession or how a rebellion of slaves might harm the cause of the gospel. These men wanted more money, and they didn't care who they had to hurt to get it. So Paul says in verse 3, I'm giving you sound doctrine. Sound doctrine that will lead you to godly wisdom. Wholesome words. In fact, these are words coming from Jesus. Now let me give you an aside about verse 3 if I could. I found this interesting. I don't know if you will or not. As far as we know, Jesus never specifically addressed the topic of slavery. He did use slaves and servants as characters in a few of his parables, but he never gave the kind of specific instruction that the Apostle Paul is giving here. So when Paul says, as it is according to the words of Jesus, he is probably not referring to quotes of Jesus lifted from the gospel records. He's really saying something actually much more incredible. He's talking about the other scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament that do specifically address the issue of slavery. And he calls those Old Testament, New Testament scriptures the words of Jesus. So get this, the Bible is the Word of God, is it not? Amen. We could also say it is the Word of the Spirit, inspired, breathed out by the Spirit of God. But from this passage, we can also say it is the Word of Jesus. This is a claim about the equality of the Godhead and the authority of all Scripture. See, we're not doing any damage when you say that the Word of Jesus is the Word of God. They are equal. Amen. Also, all of the Word of God is the word of Jesus. So the Old Testament and the letters of Paul are just as divine and just as inspired and just as authoritative as the red letters of Jesus are in the gospel. They are all the words of Jesus. Now here's why that's important, because now, as never before in church history, there is a real effort on the part of liberal theologians to divorce the teachings of the Apostle Paul, in particular on morality and sexuality and the teachings of Jesus. And Paul would say they're actually all the words of Jesus. They're all the Word of God. So Paul says, I'm giving you sound doctrine. But these false teachers disagree. They are proud. The word literally means puffed up with conceit. He says they know nothing. burn. They dote about questions and strifes of words. Dote means to have an unhealthy desire for or unhealthy craving for. The result of this, Paul says, is envy, strife. Strife is a spirit of contention and competition. Railings, that word means slander, denigration, disrespect. Evil surmisings, suspicion. Perverse disputings of men who have depraved minds destitute of truth. And Paul says, withdraw yourself from such. Now, this is the strongest section in this letter, and one of the strongest sections in the entire New Testament about false teachers. Paul says these men do not respect the Bible. They don't respect Jesus. They don't respect sound doctrine. They don't respect godly living. They have big heads, loud mouths, empty minds, and corrupt hearts. So Timothy, don't have anything to do with teachers who will not submit themselves to the Word of God. If they don't respect the Bible, you shouldn't listen to them teach. Respect is correct. The respect that marks the loving relationships in a gathering like this must spill out and mark every relationship in our lives, whether it is that believing widow lady or that unsaved co-worker. So let me say as I conclude tonight, away with cantankerous, cranky, contentious Christianity. Away with sour faces, sharp words, and snobby attitudes. In with kind, submissive, servant-hearted dispositions that actually attract lost people instead of repelling them. As I close, one word of application. The marketplace is your most important mission field, and respectful, excellent work is your best apologetic. That word apologetic just means defense of the faith. If you will submit to your God-given authority in the workplace and selflessly serve others, you have a Bible promise from Titus chapter 2 that your work will stand out for the right reasons. So let me ask you, does your work stand out? Are all of your relationships with your coworkers, your customer, your bosses marked by respect? Would your boss say, you know, that so-and-so really respects me. She really honors me. Would your customers and co-workers say, you know, that person above everyone else at this place really serves me. No matter what the job, she's willing to do it, and she's willing to do her best at it. Now, folks, in today's workplace, that would be different, wouldn't it? Sure it would be. And do that long enough, and you're going to have an opportunity, the Bible says, to tell some people why you're different. When you go back to work tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, that is not divorced from the mission. It is a critical part of the mission. Show up on time. Do your best. Have the joy of the Lord. Be excellent at your job. Be a winsome witness. And God will use you in the workplace. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for this passage. It's very practical. Gets right down to where we live. Helps us think about how we're going to live at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning as we head back off to work. Lord, I pray that as we go, we would have this passage in mind. That everyone we meet tomorrow would be treated with kindness, honor, and respect. That we would showcase the joy of the Lord. That we would do our best. That we would win an opportunity as we meet with unsaved people to tell them why we are so different and what Jesus has done for us to cause us to respect and love people like we do. Lord, I recognize that as these folks go off to work tomorrow morning, they're going to be around so many more lost people than I will tomorrow. Lord, help them to be a winsome witness. And I pray through their work and through their witness in the workplace, we might see many come to Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.